together. If you have your Bible, just turn to Philippians chapter 3 tonight. Philippians chapter 3. And it is so good to see you tonight. Thank you for making your plans to be with us. And I trust that you had a good day today. Boy, you had a beautiful day outside. And what a wonderful day the Lord has given to us. And I tell you, spring is coming. And it seems like it's here. And so I trust that you had a good day today. And we trust that the preaching of the Word will be a blessing and encouragement to you. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to take a look at verses 13 and 14. God inspired these words, "Brethren, I count on myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth into those things which are before. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Father, would you help us to understand the words that we have just read? Lord, I pray to somehow tonight you would crowd out the distractions of life, the problems of life. And Father, in the next few moments, as we look at your word, would you speak to us in a very powerful, in a very personal way? Would you encourage us, show us areas of life that we need to continue to pursue and to press on? And Lord, show us areas of life that we need to confess to you that we really need to make right with you. And so, Lord, I pray that we would see victory in our taking a next step in a relationship with you. Father, thank you so much for what you'll do. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It was several years ago in 2009. I had a certain evangelist friend of mine who will remain nameless, but his last name is Herbster. And he calls me up and says, "Hey, Ron, I'm going to run a marathon." I said, "Good for you." Because I know why he was calling me. He wanted me to run with him. And I said, well, that's good for you. He says, "Come on, man, I want you to run a marathon with me." I'm like, "You're crazy. I know how long a marathon is. It's 26.2 miles. You know why it's 26.2 miles? Because in ancient Greece they had a battle, and they won the battle, and then they sent a messenger to go tell the king that they had won. I believe he's in the town of Marathon, or the battle was in the town of Marathon, either of the two. And so the messenger runs to go tell the king that they had won, and the king was 26.1 miles away. And so the messenger runs 26.1 miles, he gets there, tells the king of Greece that they had won the battle, and then the messenger died of a heart attack. I can identify with that guy. I said, "What possessed anybody to run 26.2 miles? Has anybody here ever run a marathon? Can I see your hand? Anyone here? Okay, the two crazy people here, all right? And so I guess at least I'm not the only one. So sometimes that happens. He's like, "Come on, man, just, you know, we're going to run a marathon together. It'll be fun." And I looked at him and I'm like, "You have a different definition of fun than what I have." He said, "Come on, man, we'll run together. We'll make a memory." I'm like, "What are you, a girl? I don't care about that. I mean, that's weird." You know, and he's like, "Just look at your calendar. Where are you preaching?" Around March 27th, it was on a Saturday. They were running in Washington, D.C. "Where are you preaching?" Around March 27th, I open up my calendar, and I'm preaching in Salisbury, Maryland. And I thought, he probably knew that. I'm going to have to run this thing. And against better judgment, I consent to run a 26.2-mile marathon. And I don't know about you, but the hardest part for me was all the training. And I'm having to do it by myself. You're running 25 to 30 miles every week. And I had to run a qualifying race in order to qualify for it, and for the main marathon. And you're running 25 to 30 miles every week. You're running 5 days out of the week, and then one of those days you do have to do a long run. And I use Hal Higdon's schedule, and so I'm doing all these shorter runs. And the hardest part to me was the training. It was about 2 months before the marathon, and I had done all of the shorter runs, but I had not done any of my longer runs. And so I told Chris when we were in Phoenix, Arizona, I said, "I have to go. I have 2 months. I have to go out and do one of my longer runs." And I said, "Listen, this is where I'm going to be. If I don't come back in 3 hours, come find me. I'll probably be on the side of the road somewhere." And I went out and I ran 18 miles. And I had not run longer than 8 miles. And just a note, you're never supposed to do that. You're not supposed to increase more than 10% by week. And I went from 8 to 18. The next week, I was in Sacramento, California. I did a 20-mile run, but I did 20 one-mile loops in the same neighborhood. Now, purgatory is not in the Bible, but if it was real, it's in that subdivision in Sacramento, California. I mean, that's exactly what it felt. I mean, you're running all these laps, and you're like, oh, great, was that lap 7 or was that lap 8, you know? And you give yourself the benefit of the doubt there. And so you do all this training, and you show up for the marathon, and you're in Washington, D.C. It's like 36 degrees outside. It's freezing cold. It's like 5:30 in the morning. And so a trick that they tell you is to put a trash bag over to your head. Cut a hole out, put it over your head, and let your head stick out. And they say start running the marathon with that bag around you, and it kind of traps in your body heat. It doesn't weigh that much. It's not going to weigh you down. And then about a couple miles in, you could just break it off, and you know, as you're kind of warmed up then. So the gun goes off, and there's 10,000 of us running down the streets of Washington, D.C., and all 10,000 of us have these trash bags on. We look like a bunch of California raisins invading Washington, D.C. I thought, what cult did I just join? I mean, this was, you know, a couple miles in, I broke off the bag, and we're running right by the Capitol. You know, the mayor of D.C. is right next to me. There was an owner of the Chick-fil-A there in D.C. He had a cow balloon tied to his head and about 15 feet of string and a helium balloon of a cow. So you always knew where that dude was in the race, you know. And I got to mile marker 7, and I thought, man, this is kind of enjoyable, you know. And in 1 hour, I made it to mile marker 7, and then something tragic happened. We ran right by a Starbucks. I thought, who laid this course out, you know. There were runners leaving the race. I mean, they had their running bibs on and everything, going in, ordering a latte. I could hear them yelling back at their friends, hey, I've trained 4 months for this race. I might as well enjoy it. You know, I thought to myself, how many of God's people treat the peripheral things in life as if those were the main events? Man, get out of the Starbucks of life and get in the race. Well, I made a mile marker 8, mile marker 9, and it was back at mile marker like 5. This guy had passed me, and he had Dockers on, a button-down shirt, a Camelback on, and he was high-stepping it, and boom, he was just trucking. I'm like, there's something wrong with that dude, you know. Man, that's not normal, you know. And I get to mile marker 13, and mile marker 13, I kid you not, there was this sign that said half marathoners this way, and everybody was going off the half marathon. And then there was the sign pointing this way, full marathoners, and two other people that I could see, you know. And when I crossed that line, I thought, okay, everything I've just done doesn't matter. I got another 13 miles to go. I said, all right, here we go. Mile marker 12, I passed that guy that was had the khakis on, you know, and the Dockers with the collared shirt, you know. He was down on the side of the road. He was just sitting there, and you know what? Never saw him that entire race. You know, another thing that just struck me: how many times do we try to run the race of life and we keep our eyes on other people? As I was running that race, man, these ladies are running by me and think, yeah, if I weighed 100 pounds, wringing wet, I'd be running that fast too, you know. But you know what? None of those people are going to run that race for me. You got to run your own race. Nobody else is going to live the Christian life for you. You have to do it yourself. And get your eyes off other people. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. We got to mile marker 15, and we were right by JFK Stadium, and the winner was already done. 2 hours and 20 minutes. I mean, it's like an Olympic time, you know. I mean, that kind of a five-minute pace, that's just unbelievable to me for 26.2 miles. And we could hear him as they're interviewing him. He says, yeah. He said, these people that run marathons 4 and 5 hours, I don't know how they do that. I've never run that long in my life. And out loud, I'm yelling, shut up. You know what? A guy in front of me says, hey, the winner's 11 miles ahead of us. I said, you have the gift of encouragement, don't you? We got to mile marker 18, 19, 20. I didn't hit the wall, but I just started to slow down a little bit, you know. And as I ran that race, I'm telling you, all of these passages in the Pauline epistles just started to flood my mind as he uses many times the imagery of a runner. And so many times we're beset about with all of these weights that keep us from running. And there's just all these passages that have this imagery of a runner running. And my mind came to this passage. And this is a portion of Scripture that a lot of times at the beginning, toward the beginning of the year, that, you know, God just really just encourages my heart with. And what I want to do tonight in really Philippians chapter 3 is Paul takes three looks at life. In verses 1 through 11, Paul takes a look at the past. And we see Paul the accountant in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, We meet Paul the accountant as he chronicles for us new values that he discovered when he met Jesus Christ. In verses 12 through 16, Paul takes a look at the present, and here we see the imagery, that of a runner who is running the race, straining every muscle he has to finish that race. In verses 17 through the rest of the chapter, we see Paul the alien as he takes a look at the future, and he details for us how his citizenship is not of this world, but his citizenship is of a country yet to come. But I want us to look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. And really, in a certain sense, here we find Paul's biography. The New York Times list is peppered with books of biographies on highly successful people because people think, you know what, if I can read these biographies, maybe I can discover one or two secrets that these successful people employed, and maybe I could use it in my own life and enjoy some of that success. And really, the New York Times best-selling list is filled with biographies of highly successful people. Well, here is Paul's biography right here. And really, in a certain sense, he gives us four rules how to run the race. Would you look at verse 13 as we find our first rule to run the race? Verse 13, he says, brethren. So remember, this was the city of Philippi. They were granted a citizenship as a colony of Rome. And this was the same city that they didn't have enough men to meet in the synagogue. You needed 10 families in order to constitute a synagogue. So there were ladies meeting on the outside of the city, and they would meet for prayer, and Paul would meet with them, the same city that he cast out a demon out of a girl that they were using to tell the future and to tell fortunes for people and charging them. And when Paul cast that demon out, really, these people lost the goose that was laying the golden egg. They lost their means of making money. And you know what? They kind of went after Paul. Remember, they threw Paul in prison. They beat him. And to their horror, they found out that he was a Roman citizen. Oh, they knew they had messed up. They let him out of prison. They said, man, don't come back here again. But he's writing to the believers in this city. And he says, brethren. In Paul's day, you know, I don't know if you've watched any of the Winter Olympics, but, you know, in Paul's day, as they had games, you had to be a citizen of the country in order to participate in the games. So really, Paul is not telling you in this passage how you can get in the race. Listen, the day you got saved is the day that you enlisted in the Christian race. And all of us are running. And you know what, gang? You can not only run, but you can run well. And you can finish. And every person in this room, if you've been saved by the grace of God and you have the Spirit of God residing in you, you can run well. And you can make an impact in this world. And you can just be like Paul, who God is going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And you can finish the course with joy. You can run, not only run, but you can run well. And he says, brethren, and he says, I count not myself to have apprehended. Here we see the first rule for the race is, number one, you need a frank assessment of where you are spiritually. Number one, you need a frank assessment. In other words, here we see Paul's dissatisfaction. He says, I count. That is the Greek word, logizomai, and it's passive. So it means that really the action is being done to the subject. And so the word logizomai almost was an accounting term and meant to reckon or to count. It was almost as Paul was taking a spiritual inventory of his life. And by the way, isn't that what this week is all about? We're looking into the mirror of God's Word for the express purpose to take a spiritual inventory where we are. What is the next step that you need to take in your walk with the Lord? And this is what Paul was doing on a regular basis, and it's good for us to do that as well. And he says, I count not myself. When I take my spiritual inventory and I look in the mirror of God's Word, I count not myself to have apprehended. The word apprehended is a compound word. Paul takes the word to take or to receive, and he adds a preposition to it, kata. It means down from or against. And really what it does is when he adds that preposition to this verb, to take or to receive, it adds stress or intensifies the meaning. And so really, he says, when I take my spiritual inventory, I don't logizomai or consider myself or reckon myself to have apprehended. It literally meant to take hold of or to take seize of something with the utmost certainty. You know, the Apostle Paul said, I hadn't arrived. And there's a lot of work of grace God needs to do right here. In fact, he told Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. In 1 Corinthians 15, he's dealing with the doctrine of the resurrection. And in the beginning of the chapter, he's dealing with all of these eyewitness accounts of people that had seen the risen Lord. And then he says, and then, least of all, he appeared to me, a man born out of due time. And really, he wasn't born at the right time. In order to be a disciple of Christ, he was a little later down that timeline. But he was just so overwhelmed that Christ would appear to him. Whenever you read the Pauline corpus, you just never get over the sense, you just never get away from the fact that Paul never got over what the Lord had done for him. He never got over that he had persecuted the church and all the wicked things that he had done that God had freely forgiven. He was a man that was dissatisfied where he was spiritually. In Philippians chapter 4, he says, I had to learn in whatsoever state I was to be content. That didn't come natural to Paul. He hadn't learned it. And you know what the simple fact is? If the Apostle Paul hadn't made it, I'm pretty sure none of you have either. And really, if you want to see revival in your life, you got to get hungry. The Bible says, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. You need to take the honest look in the mirror. God, show me what my next step is. Show me anything in my life that doesn't please you. And then by your grace, would I see victory. You know what? Every time I pray, God, show me anything in my life that doesn't please you, it's not long. It doesn't take God long for him to answer that prayer. It's almost like immediate. But this is one of the reasons that God used the Apostle Paul. He was a man of humility. In fact, would you take, keep your finger here, flip back over to Acts chapter 18. I want you to see a passage of Scripture the Lord really challenged me tremendously out of. Acts chapter 18 and verse number 24. Here we meet a man named Apollos. Acts 18, verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. So here is Apollos. He's an Egyptian-born Jew. He's a preacher of God, but notice how God describes him in Acts 18. The Bible says he was an eloquent man. So in other words, this guy was a wordsmith. This guy knew how to craft the language. This guy was a communicator. He knew how to communicate to a crowd and to hold their attention. This guy, he was eloquent, and really, he was probably a very persuasive speaker. And look at verse 24, and the Bible says, he was an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. Do you realize nowhere else in the Bible do we ever read that superlative given to anybody? It doesn't say it of John. It doesn't say it of James. It doesn't say it of Daniel. It doesn't say it of Moses. It doesn't say it of Jeremiah or Isaiah, but it says it of this man, Apollos. He had an excellent command of the Old Testament Scriptures, and he knew that Jesus was the Christ. He was gifted intellectually, but he was a persuasive speaker. He was eloquent, but he was a powerful speaker as well. In verse 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in the Spirit. Number three, he was a passionate preacher. He just didn't get up there and didactically deliver an academic message. He was delivering truth that had first gripped his own soul. And there was a fire in his heart, and there was a passion about this man for the Lord. He was a passionate speaker. Verse 25, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. He was a persistent speaker. He was diligent to the path that God had called him to, knowing only the baptism of John. Verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. There was no fear of man in this guy. He didn't care who was in front of him. He was thundering out the message that God had given in the Scriptures. And so here is a preacher that was being tremendously used by God. But look back at verse 25. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. And at the end it says, knowing only the baptism of John. So he knew that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world because of John. But he was a transitional Jew. And you know what I mean by that? Is that there in God's economy of the church at this time, there was a lot of things that were changing, weren't there? Boy, there was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a game changer. That's the ultimate game changer. There was the coming of the Holy Spirit. There were all the sign gifts that I believe have now ceased. But there were all the sign gifts that God sent to give veracity to the preaching of the Word. There were the gift of speaking in different languages and tongues in order to communicate the word. There was a lot of things that were changing at this time. And so here's this powerful speaker. He's passionate. And he's persuasive. God is using him tremendously. But would you look back down at verse 26. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. In other words, all these things that are changing that I just mentioned in the economy of the church at this time. So here is this speaker. He was persuasive. He was passionate. He was powerful. God was using him in a tremendous way. And by the way, in 1 Corinthians, and when you read about the church splintering apart into factions and schisms, there was some who says, well, I am of Paul, and others would say, I am of Apollos. Here was a man that rivaled that, the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and probably was a better orator and speaker. But yet he was willing to be taken aside by a tent maker and his wife and be taught about him. Man, I read this and it cut me to the heart. I thought, oh God, would you give me that kind of humility to the day that I die? He could have said, don't you know who I am? Aquila and Priscilla, don't you know my credentials? Don't you already know how God is using me? Listen, Apollos didn't care about a title. He cared about him. And he had a passionate pursuit of Christ, and there was a humility about him. But look at verse 27. And when he had been taught by Priscilla and Aquila, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. And look at verse 28. For he mightily convinced the Jews. That's the only time that Greek word appears in the New Testament. And it has the idea that he took the Old Testament scriptures, proving Jesus was the Christ, to such a degree of efficiency that it overwhelmed the lost people who were listening to him. And their mouths dropped open and there was nothing they could say to refute the truth of what he was preaching. For he mightily convinced the Jews that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And listen, there's a reason why God used Paul. And there's a reason why God used Apollos. And if there's ever a reason God is going to use us, is that we are people of humility. And if Paul had made it, I'm pretty sure none of you have either. You know what the point is? We all have blind spots. We all have areas that God needs to grow us in. Listen, there's not a perfect person in this room. I don't care whether you're 9 or 90. You all need revival. We all need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We all need to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowships of His suffering, being made conformable to His death. That's a process. It doesn't happen just overnight. And where are you on that process? Have you gotten off the potter's wheel? What is your next step that God wants you to take? We all have blind spots. You know, a lot of times, guys, our wives come to us. They say, honey, I don't know if you've realized this, but you've developed this habit in your life. And our pride encourages us to do this, husbands. We feel like, you know what, if I really own up to that sin, if I really take responsibility for the things I've been thinking or fantasizing about or the things that I've said or the things that I've done, my wife won't respect me anymore. So you know what, guys? Our pride encourages us to do. We build this shining suit of armor, and we try to pass it off to our spouse like we don't have a struggle in the world. All the while, your failures are just as glaring as the nose on your face. We even respond in anger. Oh, yeah? Well, you do this. Or you know what? You don't do that. And we try to discredit the messenger. And you know what, ladies, when your husband responds like that, you know what happens? Your respect level goes way like this, doesn't it? Oh, my husband says it'll change, but he never does. I wish I had a nickel for every time I had heard that. And you know what, guys? It's nothing more than pride. But you know what humility says? You know, sweetheart, you brought this to my attention many times. And I have developed that habit in my life. I'm not proud of it. In fact, I'm embarrassed by it. That's why I responded in anger. I didn't think you'd respect me anymore. But I've asked God to forgive me, and I'm asking you to forgive me. Would you pray for me and keep me accountable that I would see victory in this area of my life? You know what, ladies? When your husband responds like that, your respect level goes way like this, doesn't it? And guys, the very thing you want respect from your wife, you are throwing it out the window when you respond in pride. Get a frank assessment of where you are spiritually. And a lot of times, you know what our wives love is? They're not trying to disrespect us, but God uses our wives to do that sometimes. Or maybe another loving Christian who comes to you and says, hey, I don't know if you realize this, but this is the way that you come across. Or maybe there's an area of your life maybe that you haven't considered before. Well, we all have blind spots. You know, if you're going to have revival, and if you're going to run the race well every day, you want to go to the mirror of His Word with an unusual sensitivity, with just malleable clay that is on that potter's wheel, and let God form you. It might come from an Aquila or Priscilla. It might come from a spouse. It might come from a pastor. It might come from our kids. You know what? I'm going to write a book one day, Theology My Kids Have Taught Me. You know, the point is be humble. Get dissatisfied where you are spiritually. You know what happens? We just go through life and we're just like Laodicea. We're rich. We're increased with goods. We have need of nothing. And it's almost like we look at God and say, you know what? I'm good. I'm good, God. I don't need anything else. And you know what? We're miserable. We're poor. We're wretched. And we're naked and we're blind. We need Him every day. Is there a passionate pursuit of Jesus Christ? If there's not, you're not going to run the race well. You need a frank assessment of where you are spiritually. Get dissatisfied where you are. Go back to Philippians 3. Would you notice something else? Look at verse 13. He says, brethren, I count on myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. You know what? Don't you love that? I love when they just boil it down to the brass tacks. You know, he simplifies it. But this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind. Number one, you need a frank assessment where you are spiritually. See Paul's dissatisfaction. But number two, you need a forgetful attitude. You need a forgetful attitude. Here we see Paul's direction. So really, this participle has the imagery of a runner who's running a race, but he's constantly turned around looking at everyone behind him, and no wonder why he trips and why other people trip over him. You know, in IndyCar Formula racing, there's no rearview mirror on the back of the car, you know, on the car. You're just so focused on what's in front of you. Forgetting those things which are behind. You know, there's a few things as a believer you need to forget. First of all, you need to forget your past failures. If they've been forgiven by the Lord. You see, the very name of the devil in the Old Testament is slanderer or accuser. That was the very name of the devil. And he loves to come and whisper in your ear, oh, you really think God's going to use you? Hey, look what you did 2 weeks ago. Hey, look at the failure you had last week. You really think God's going to use you? And he is the accuser of the brethren. And he would love nothing more than to discourage you and for you to live in defeat. For some of you, you think, man, I blew it so much in 2017. And man, if 17 is or 18 is going to be anything like 2017, man, I'm not going to make it. And you know what? If your past has been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ and it's under the blood, Jesus Christ remembers your sin no longer, and you shouldn't either. He separates your sin as far as from the east is from the west. Now, does God ever really forget? Well, no, of course He does. He's omniscient. He knows what you've done, but He chooses not to hold you accountable. And He has declared you righteous. And those things have been forgiven. You, if your failures have been forgiven, you need to forget those past failures. And you want to press on. If there is sin in your life tonight that has not been made right with God, tonight you want to run to Him. And don't abuse 1 John 1:9, but use it. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all. That's an inclusive word, isn't it? From all sin or all unrighteousness. I don't care what you did 5 minutes ago. I don't care what you did 5 years ago. God can forgive you. And you ought to forget your past failures. You know the second thing you ought to forget? The past failures of others. You know, for those of you that have been around long, it's easy to hold on to the failures of others. Maybe there are some people in this room, you have the accountant's ledger of all the wrongdoings and the grievances that have been done upon you. Oh, well, I forgave that person, but you know what? You got that accountant's ledger and you mull it over in your mind. You know what? A lot of times ladies are very prone and they're guilty of giving gunny sack forgiveness. You say, preacher, what kind of a redneck term is that? I know you're from North Carolina, but what kind of a redneck term is that? Gunny sack forgiveness. I'm sure that didn't appear in the Greek in the Pauline epistles. You know what a gunny sack is? It's a bag you hold something in. You know, ladies, let's say your husband does something and says, oh, I'm so sorry, would you forgive me? Okay, I forgive you, but then you throw it in the gunny sack of your mind. Then he messes up really bad. Honey, I know this was so hurtful to you. Would you please forgive me? Okay, I forgive you, but you throw it in the gunny sack of your mind. And then the next week he does one little thing. Maybe he doesn't rinse out all of the toothpaste, you know, out of the bowl of the sink. Or maybe he takes off his socks and just kind of rolls them up into a disc and puts them in the dirty clothes. Hey, be grateful you put them in the dirty clothes to begin with, you know. And, you know, how many times have I told you not to, I got to unroll every one of your socks, you know what, and makes more work for it. He does like one little thing, and kaboom, it explodes. Oh, yeah, you say that you change, but you never do. Hey, remember last week when you did this, and you take his past failure that you said you granted forgiveness for, and you throw it in his face? He's like, whoa, I thought that was forgiven. And you go right back to digging up all of his past failures, and you take another thing. Oh, you messed up so bad last week. I got to get two hands to get this one out of the gunny sack. Hey, remember when you did this? And you're taking all of his past failures and using it as ammunition of why you don't need to submit to your own husband. For some ladies in this room, the very thought of submitting to the leadership of your husband, you just bristle inside. When he walks into the room, your spirit doesn't gravitate to him. It gravitates away from him. You know what, ladies? You know what submitting to your husband is? It's simply ducking so God can hit your husband. God will change your husband much far better and much greater than you could ever change him. You can't manipulate and change somebody else, but you can let God change you. But ladies, I'm so glad God doesn't forgive you like that. So glad God doesn't say He grants forgiveness, but then He keeps His accountant's ledger and still holds the grudge. You know what? It's nothing more than pride. And for some of you, if you're going to run the race well, you got to forget your past failures, but you need to forget the past failures of others. And you're running the race looking behind you at all these offenses that have taken place. And you know what? If you need to forgive them. I'm not saying they deserve to be forgiven, but none of us deserve to be forgiven by Christ anyway. And you ought to forgive them and get your eyes off other people and get them back on the Lord. Stop looking behind you and get back in the race. You got to forget your past failures. You got to forget the past failures of others. Marquette in the past has had past failures. But are you so glad God forgives? And there's healing. And there's mercy. And there's grace. And there's power. But thirdly, you got to forget your past victories. Now, you ought to always remember what the Lord has done. David said, I muse on the works of old. You ought to always remember what the Lord has done. But here's the sense, don't coast on them. I go to churches all the time. They say, oh, brother, 30 years ago, we had barn burner of meetings. We had hundreds saved. We built these buildings. Maybe we started this church. Listen, I am so grateful for what God has done at Marquette Manor over the last, however, 10, 20, 30 years. But you know what? I want to know what He's doing right now. Because, ladies and gentlemen, the greatest days of Marquette could be ahead of you. Do you really believe that the greatest days could be ahead of you? They can be. And you've got to stop coasting. One of the worst things you could ever do is coast. You know what? Can I talk to my aged friends in the room just for a minute? You know, I don't know, when you retired, if you ever thought this, you thought, I am so busy now retired, I don't know how I ever had a job. You know, you feel like you're busier now than when you were, than when you had a job and working. And, you know, and it's so tempting in your sunset years, in those golden years, to say, you know what, I gave the flower of my youth, you know, to the Lord and to the church, and I served, and you know what, now I can take my foot off the gas just a little bit. Let me tell you, one of the most dangerous things you could ever do is coast. Listen to my aged friends here tonight. In the book of Titus, the Bible says Paul left Titus on the island of Crete. Now, Crete was an island in the Mediterranean Sea, and it was in between Africa, it was in between Egypt and Rome. It was on a major shipping route. And so in times of storm, a lot of these trade ships would pull into Crete, you know, any port in a storm, right? And so this was a major stopping place on this major shipping route. And so ships would pull in either with expensive merchandise or with lots of money or a combination of the two. So guess who also hung out in Crete? All the pirates, all the mercenary soldiers, all the rapists, all the thieves. The pillars of the community didn't hang out in Crete. And Paul said, Titus, I left you on the island of Crete that you would set in order the things that were wanting. That Greek word is the word we get our English word orthodontics from. And when you get braces, you know what? You get braces to straighten your teeth. And so he says, the church was out of whack. It was a mess. And I left you in Crete so you can help straighten out the church. And if you know your Bible, who is the first group of people that Paul looked to help Titus straighten out the things that were wanting? The aged men and the aged women. My elderly friends here tonight, could I tell you from a younger generation, we need you now more than ever. Now's not the time to take your foot off the gas. Now is your time to put your foot on the gas. And, well, preacher, I can't do the things I used to do. But you know what? There's a lot of stuff you can still do. And I don't mean to be unkind or to oversimplify it. But if you're still on this side of the grave and you're standing upright and you're above dirt, God's not done with you. Because if He was done with you, you'd be in glory. And He's got a plan for you. He's got a purpose. And there's an incredible amount of influence that you could wield. Stop coasting! You know, you might be a teenager here tonight. And you know what you're doing? You're coasting on a decision you made during a week at camp. Maybe you made a decision to read your Bible every day. Maybe you made a decision on the kind of music in your life. Maybe you made a decision about the types of media and the internet that you're going to look at. Maybe you made a decision on obeying your mom and dad. And you made a decision, and you know what? You took it back. And you're not living out that decision. And maybe you need to pay a vow that you gave to the Lord. You know what? You can't survive on manna from God's Word that you had 2 weeks ago. You need fresh manna for today. Folks, stop coasting. Forget your past victories, man, because the greatest days could be ahead of you. 2018 could be the greatest year of your life. You need a frank assessment and get dissatisfied where you are spiritually. You need a forgetful attitude. Is there somebody that you need to forgive who's wronged you? Are you giving the gunny sack forgiveness? Is there a spouse that you need to forgive and you need to choose not to hold those things accountable that are very hurtful? Is there someone you need to forgive? Is there someone you need to seek forgiveness from? I could preach on bitterness and anger every week. Listen, forgiveness is not as much for the other person as it is for you. And there's a power and freedom in forgiveness. And the Lord can help you with that. Forget your past failures, the failures of others. Don't run the race looking behind you and having your eyes on other people. Get your eyes on Christ. Here we see Paul's direction. But I want you to look at verse 13 again. Notice another rule that we find here. He says, "Brethren, I count to myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before." Number three, you need a fervent attempt. You need a fervent attempt. It said, reaching forth unto those things which are before. So what Paul does here with the verb reaching forth, this participle, is that it's a double prepositional compound word. Paul takes the verb to stretch, and now he puts two words with it, and so it doubly intensifies the meaning. It not only means to stretch, but it means to stretch to the point almost where it's about to break. The imagery here is a runner that is straining every muscle, and he's coming to the finish line, and there's no need to leave to have any reserve. You need to expend and explode all of your energy, straining every muscle he has as the sweat is pouring off him, giving every ounce of effort and energy he has, crossing the finish line. That's what this word means, reaching for. Have you ever seen in the Summer Olympics some of the races and the sprints? That, I don't know if you ever noticed this, at the very last part where they're coming to the finish line, they it's like they have this little bit of a reserve left, and they just kind of dip their head, and they kind of just lunge forward and just give this last effort. And some of the races are so close, if our guy had dreadlocks, we would have won. I mean, I don't know if you've ever seen races like that. It's like a photo finish. That encapsulates what this word means, reaching forth. You know what Paul is saying? Yes, we have a God that strengthens you, and without Him, we can't do anything, and we need Him. But listen, it doesn't abdicate human responsibility. We can focus so much on the indicatives that where we are seated and positioned in Christ, we ignore all the imperatives. Yes, we ought to revel in our position who is in Jesus Christ, but you know what the point is? It ought to move us. The love of Christ constrains us, and it motivates us, and it pushes us, and it compels us. And you know what he's saying? In order to run the race well, you need a fervent attempt. Living for God doesn't happen by accident. Listen, if you're a high school student, you're not going to get to your senior in high school and be a virgin by accident. It doesn't happen that way. You've got to make some decisions. There's a fervent attempt that needs to be given. In other words, stop giving God what's left over and give Him your best. All the while, you're trusting in Him, and you're strong in the power of the Lord and in His might. And as you're trusting Him and you're fueled by His grace, you're giving that fervent attempt. Are you giving God the best of your finances, or do you give Him what's left over? Well, God, if I have any money left in the checking account, I'll write out my tithe check. Listen, you take care of your business, and God will take care of His. I was in a service, and there was a young man from the Philippines, and he was going to Bob Jones University to train for the ministry. He's going to go back to the Philippines and plant churches. And this guy didn't have two nickels to rub together. And God just really laid this kid on my heart. And I don't know if God's ever done that to you. And then a certain amount comes to your mind. And then you start having a conversation with God about that number. And you know what, for me, it was $300. And you know, Lord, I'd be happy to do this. And after the service, I said, "Hey, man," I said, God really burden me for you, and I'm just so excited for what God's doing with you. He can really use you in great ways. I know this isn't a lot, but maybe it'll help you buy some books or just apply to your school bill." And so I handed him the check. He grabbed it. We wrestled over it, and he ripped it out of my hand. No, that's not how it went. I gave him the check, you know, and man, what a great blessing that was. I wasn't even out of the lobby. A guy had walked up to me and says, "Preacher, God laid you on my heart, handed me a check. It was $300. You know what? You take care of your business, God will take care of His. And all we are just garden hoses. We're just channels only. And if God, He'll get it to you if He can get it through you. And do you really look at your job as a way to support yourself as you minister to other people and contribute to help people minister the gospel around the world? When was the last time you ever had the thinking, you know what, instead of selling the house and buy a bigger one and gaining more equity, let me sell the house, downsize, buy a smaller one, and maybe use some of that equity to help missionaries all over the world spread out the gospel? You are an owner of nothing. We're stewards of everything. He owns it all anyway. Do you give God the best of your finances? Do you give God the best of your time? When was the last time that you got so lost in a passage of Scripture? Who was the audience? Who was the author? What did this word mean in first century Mediterranean living? How was this word used in other places in Scripture? What were the cross references? What was the culture of the day? And as you get on the scuba gear and dive out of the boat and get out of the dinghy and dive down and mine out the truths and the depths of God's Word, when was the last time, come on seriously, when was the last time you got so lost in a passage of Scripture an hour had gone by off the clock and you couldn't even tell? When was the last time your kids caught you having devotions? When was the last time you said, honey, come here? Would you look at this verse? This has to do with exactly with what we're facing. When was the last time you really spent a significant amount of time writing? Do you really give them the best of your time? Guys, when was the last time you cut off the ball game and you got out of Facebook and got in his book? The average Facebook user spends 50 minutes a day on Facebook. What would happen if we did that with this book? Is that you? Stop giving him what's left over. And give him your best. And carve out that. It's why you're not running well. The power source is right here. You need a fervent attempt. A missionary friend of mine was in a foreign land, and the common practice is to offer your firstborn child to the god of the river. Most of the times the crocodiles would eat the kids. Just a horrific practice. On one particular day, he saw a young mom in her early 20s carrying a basket of twins to the edge of the river. One of the babies was the picture of perfect health. The other baby looked like it was going to die in a matter of days, and the missionary thought she shouldn't throw any in, but at least she'll throw the sickly child in. This other child has all its life ahead of him. And to his astonishment, she grabbed that child, the picture of perfect health, and she walked over to the edge of the river, and the crocodiles started to gather. And as she reared her hand back, before she could throw the child in, the missionary grabbed her arm. In her own language, they dialogued. He says, "Ma'am, what are you doing? This child is perfectly healthy. Why, you shouldn't throw any in, but at least throw the other child in. That child is going to die anyway, and this child has a long life ahead of it." She ripped her arm out of the hands of the missionary. She turned and looked at him and said, "Sir, I don't know what kind of God you serve, but my God demands the best." And you know what? If you serve the God of the Bible, He demands your best. He gave the best He had for you. That unspeakable gift of Christ and what He's done for you on the cross. And yet we find it hard to walk an extra mile down a difficult road with somebody who has hurt us or agitated us or irritates us. Yet we find it too hard to carve out some time and to be with Him. Do you give Him the best of your talents? They have a little phrase at our church. It goes like this: every member ministering. Or do you just walk into the services and sit there like a beached whale and take in all of the preaching, but there's no outlet? You're going to die. The Dead Sea is dead for a reason. There's an inlet, but there's no outlet. And if that's you, you're going to dry up spiritually. You know what the best way to learn the Scriptures? Be a Sunday school teacher. Teach somebody else. And you know what it does? It forces you to get into the Word. And if you're a Sunday school teacher here, you can identify with this. Don't you feel like you're the one that gets most of the benefit out of the Sunday school lesson than the people listening to you? Maybe you have a talent. Maybe it's not teaching. Maybe it's something else. But maybe you have a talent that God could use you in a ministry that doesn't even exist in this church yet. Maybe it's starting a prison ministry. Maybe it's a ministry to shut-ins. And you would just go to their house and you would fix things. Maybe you're handy. You know, I don't know what it is, but do you really give God the best of your talents? Need a fervent attempt, but quickly, just would you look at the last one with me? It's in verse 14. He said, reaching forth unto those things that are before. You need a frank assessment, Paul's dissatisfaction. You need a forgetful attitude, Paul's direction. He wasn't focused on what was behind him. Number three, you need a fervent attempt. And there you see Paul's devotion. Every ounce of energy he had, he was giving and straining and running the race. But here, number four, I want you to see you need a focused ambition. Here we see Paul's dedication. You need a focused ambition. It says, I press toward the mark. The word mark there is the Greek word skopos. It's the only time it appears in the New Testament, and it appears in this passage. You know what a skopos is? It's something in the future or in the distance that you just train your eyes at and you use it as a marker. You know what? If you've ever cut a large field or you're planting a farm or whatnot, you know what you do? You pick a tree on the other side of the field, right? And you head straight to that tree. You get to the other side, you look back behind you, and you know what? You just planted a straight furrow. So you pick a tree on the other side and head right to that tree, and you know what? That helps you to plant or cut a straight line. That's a skopos. I was in New Hampshire on a 5-mile run, as I was preaching there not long ago, and I was 1 mile away from finishing, and I could see the yellow gate on this trail that I was running on. And that's how flat it was. And I thought, oh, there it's there. I only got 1 mile left. Oh, man, you feel yourself. You didn't realize, but, man, you just picked up the pace. Every step, I'm getting closer. I look at my watch. Man, I'm on a 6-minute pace. I can't keep this up, you know, but, man, every step, it got closer. Man, I just got a half mile left. Man, I'm almost there. If I could just keep going. And eventually, I got to that yellow gate. That was the fastest mile I logged out of 5. You know why? Because I had a skopos. Something that you're focused on. And you're not distracted by it, that's part of the goal. You know what this skopos is for the believer? It's the glory of God. Paul said, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. He didn't want anything in his life that would ever detract from giving the right opinion of the excellent character and nature of our God. To give God glory, that word literally means to be heavy. In other words, it means you were adding weight to somebody else's estimation as to how great God is. He says, you know what manner of entrance I had among you? That there was nothing that was blameless in his life that they could hold on to. He says, oh yeah, Paul, you told us about this and that God is this way, but look how you live. They couldn't do that with Paul. In fact, in this passage, he says in verse 5, circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews is touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. He didn't care about anything else but about Him. And he didn't want anything in his life to ever detract from bringing God glory like a laser. He was focused on Him. Is that you? Right now, could I go out to your car and go through your 5 preset dials and listen to the music you listen to and say, wow, that's what God must be like? Or do you consistently take in music that glorifies immorality and substance abuse and partying and rebelling? Could I go through your Netflix viewing history? Say, wow, that's what God must be like. Can I go through your DVD, Redbox DVD rentals, your temporary internet history, and say, wow, that's what God must be like? Go ahead, delete all the temporary internet files, delete all the cookies, take a sledgehammer, smash your computer. God knows where you've been, and so do a whole lot of other people. In Proverbs 15:3, the Bible says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. He knows every website that you've been to in the last 6 months. He was there. He saw it with his own eyes. Job said, "Doth he not count all my steps and see all my ways?" The psalmist said, "He knows what time you get up, he knows what time you go to bed, and he knows everything in between." In Isaiah 66:18, it says, "I know their words and their thoughts." And there are some people maybe here tonight, you're not right with God because He knows the thoughts that have come into your mind and He knows everything about you. And maybe that's why you're not running well. But you can. And you can run marvelously because we've had somebody already finish the race. The author and the finisher of our faith, and He's the one that strengthens you. And He needs to be the scopos. It's not exalting and advancing in the corporate world and climbing up the ladder. It's not accruing all the money, getting the bigger house and the nicer things. You know what? And necessarily, those things aren't wrong. But those aren't the scopos. He is. But is that really you? I rounded the corner, and mile marker 25 ran through a water station. They handed me some water. They said, "Congratulations, man. You're going to finish a marathon." I rounded mile marker 26, 2/10 left, and man, there it was. There was that finish line. And I tell you, you know what? Something amazing happens. There was the finish line. That's what I've trained for. You know what? Over the last 4 months, man, there it is. I'm almost done. And you know what? When you see the finish line, something amazing happens. You forget about all the hurt. Forget about all the toil and the pain and the stuff that just happened the last 4 hours called the marathon. You know what? Because there it is. There are 5,000 to 10,000 people in the grandstands. They're cheering for you. They don't care who you are. Man, you're going to finish a marathon. And you know what? You forget about all the hurt and the toil and the pain. And you start running as fast as you've ever run in your entire life. And I ran by that finish line. They took my medal. They put it around me. And of course, mine fell off the ribbon. Clang, 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 all over the ground. It was kind of anticlimactic, to be honest with you. But ladies and gentlemen, there is coming a day that we're going to drop this robe of flesh and we're going to cross the swelling Jordan and we're going to step out and breathe new air and we're going to find it celestial. And we will not see Him in part, but we will see Him as He is. And we'll see those nail prints in His hand and we will sing it. It will not sing, "It will be worth it all." We'll sing, "It was worth it all," because there He is. And He's the scopos. And when you see Him, you know what's going to happen? We're going to forget about all the hurt and all the toil and all the grievances and the pain and the sin and all of our anxiety and our depression and our guilt. We're going to forget about all that because there He is. There's the scopos. And it will be worth it all. Get your eyes on Him. Oh, you can run. Marvelously can you run. And just like the Apostle Paul, he'll say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Listen, 2018 could be the greatest year of your life. But get a frank assessment. God, what area in my life needs to change? What is your next step? Tonight, would you take it? Forgiving somebody, or maybe getting back into the Word, or maybe serving in the church, or maybe faithful attendance, or giving. I don't know what it is. Maybe working on your marriage. Maybe that's your next step. Or maybe discipling the heart of your kids. And maybe you failed at that, but you know what? They're still with you, and you still got time. And then maybe that's the step that you need to take. Whatever your step is, take it tonight. And have a forgetful attitude. Forget your past failures if they've been forgiven. Forgive the past failures of others and forget your victories. Press on. Give a fervent attempt. You could do that through the power of the cross that energizes you. And have a focused ambition. Life's not about you. Oh, it's about Him. 2018 could be the greatest year of your life. Rules for the race. Would you stand quiet?